The date was 1984, and the place was Calgary. My older brother and I, we were playing, if you can picture this and understand this, one-on-one football. That's right, one-on-one. And we had made up our own rules at the time. I'm sure they made sense. I still can't quite figure out how it worked as I kind of try and remember, but we were playing one-on-one football, and we did it a fair bit, actually. And we were in the backyard. We had a large backyard because we, at this point, were living on an acreage. And it was a beautiful day, and, well, Mom had given us that declaration, it's a beautiful day, go outside. So we did. And as the game progressed, we got a little bit more and more physical. The tackles were not more than just a knockdown. They became all-out wrestling matches, worthy of the what is now the WWE, I think. I know that there was a few drop kicks involved and a few big elbows, all in the name of tackling. And as our game progressed, they got more and more, I'll just say, involved. At one point, my brother had tackled me to the ground, but I was fighting for a few extra feet to make that touchdown. But in the process, I managed to tear the knee on my jeans. It didn't matter to me at that moment. I didn't care. It was trying to get that touchdown that mattered. And while we wrestled for a few moments, my mom called to us from the deck of the house. Well, we were far too engrossed in our play to hear. We had selective hearing, as children often do. We didn't hear that call. And the wrestling may have turned into more of an MMA fight at this point, where we may have been actually holding on to the football but punching. And didn't notice my mom had left the deck and now was doing this. Very stern look on her face as she was coming to us. And I'm sure words were once again coming out of her mouth, but we did not hear. It wasn't until she was right up close to us and quite loudly calling to us that we noticed that she was even there. We just kind of stopped what we were doing in mid-action and looked with the look of deer in the headlights. Huh? What's the problem? You told us to go play. That's what we're doing. And then when we stood up and she saw the grass stains and the tears in the jeans, and oh, she thought we were trying to murder each other. Now, I'm fairly certain I cannot be the only guy in this room who had something like that happen in their childhood. Yeah, I thought so. Where Mom thinks we're trying to murder each other, but we're just playing. Well, over the next few weeks, we are going back to the beginning. We've spent the summer doing some amazing questions and stuff, but between now and Advent, we're going back to Genesis, which means we've got just a few weeks until Advent starts. So just as a heads up for anybody who cares, Chris, how many days until Christmas? 66 days until Christmas. Just be forewarned. We don't have 66 days until Advent. We have 66 days until Christmas. So during this time, we're going to get back to Genesis, and then when Advent starts, we'll go there. But we are going to have that last Sunday of November as a sharing Sunday, as kind of a transition away from Genesis into the coming of our Lord. But if you could remember back to the spring, when we were in Genesis last, we studied, and we know that the fall of man had just taken place, that Adam and Eve, they were in the Garden of Eden, and after having a conversation with the serpent, who was Satan in disguise, they made the decision to eat of the forbidden fruit. And as a result, the world was plunged into sin, and God's curse came upon the serpent, the woman, the man, and the planet itself. And as a consequence to the disobedience of Adam, we are the result. At the end of chapter 3, it says this: "And the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, 'The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever.' So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life." That's where we ended in spring. And at first glance, we see the harsh punishment due to their sin. But if we take a little bit closer look at that, we begin to see just how much God loves them. God gave them clothing to wear, clothing that came at a price, as they were made from the shedding of blood. He gave them clothes from the skins of animals. God also saw that now that they have sinned, that they will continue to do so. And so, to prevent them from being able to live in that sinful state forever, he banished them from having access to the tree of life. The punishment for sin was death, and to eat from the tree of life would have plunged them into an eternity of sin. And so God, in his mercy and grace, lovingly sent them out of the garden with no way of getting back in. There is harsh judgment for man. There is harsh judgment for woman, but God still loves them. He provided a way for them to live as he gave them the knowledge to survive and the help that they needed to live outside of the garden. God said if they sinned, they would die. But physical death really wasn't what he was talking about. He was talking about a spiritual death. Yes, we would eventually die, but the greater consequence was that they died a spiritual death, ending the direct fellowship that they had with God. However, they learned what mercy meant, even as they were cast out of paradise. They learned what grace was, even as they had to fend for themselves. They learned how good God is, even as they had to struggle to survive. Because God provided a way for them to survive, and that delayed their death. Isn't that exactly what we have today? We're all sinners. We all deserve death. But God has provided a way for us to be forgiven. God has given us the same opportunity to know God and to receive his grace. Chapter 4 begins like this. Adam lay with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man." Later, she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. And then in the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. But Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. And the Lord looked with favor upon Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it." Okay. So as we begin again, this time outside of the garden, we see how society began. And they started in a garden of paradise, and then they began a second time outside of the garden, and this time they were obedient. Did you see that? The very first thing says they were obedient. Do you see it? No. It says, Adam lay with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. And she said, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man." And later she gave birth to Abel. Didn't you see the obedience here? Wow, we're all like, "What are you talking about, Dave?" You see, it's important for us to realize how society began if we remember Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. The very, 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 very first thing God said to man after he created him was, "Be fruitful and multiply." And that's what they did. They were obedient. Be fruitful and multiply. Increase in numbers. It's only after the garden that we see that they actually do this. Adam and Eve were instructed to reproduce, and this is the only way to do this. The NIV makes it very clear that what happened. But the Hebrew uses a different word. The Hebrew uses this word to know. It's the Hebrew word yada. It literally translates to know. And this word carries with it the idea that Adam knew his wife Eve in the most intimate way, a way in which no other person could possibly or ever will know Eve. From the very beginning, we're to understand that this is an act not only to be done by a husband and his wife, but it is an act that only in this context will a couple experience this. To have this amazing intimate knowledge of one another that no one else could possibly have is how the Bible describes it. Sadly, society takes yada, yada, yada approach to all of this. It's with your spouse, that's wonderful. But if it's just with everybody, it's not so much. The first birth we see in the Bible is that of Cain. Now just stop for a moment here this morning and imagine what pregnancy would have been like for them. they had zero knowledge of what it might or what might happen. They're the first. Yes, there are animals all around them, and I'm sure animals were having babies and such, but this was the very, very first human birth. They also believed in God's promise that a Redeemer would come. In Genesis 3, when he was speaking to the serpent, he said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." They knew that there would be offspring, that one of them, that her offspring would be the Savior. Eve knew that she would bear children. She also knew that her offspring would bring about salvation. And I don't know exactly how or what she thought would it would look like, but it has been suggested that when she spoke, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man," that she was hoping that Cain, which means possession, would be the one to be the salvation that perhaps they could once again possess a full relationship with God. I have no idea what was going through her mind, but think about it. They're just standing there and, "Eve, you're getting fat. Hey, there's something moving in there." They've never seen pregnancy. They don't. Can you imagine being there? And then comes time for the birth. If you think husbands are useless nowadays, think of how good Adam would have been. "Well, I don't know what's going on. Lord, help us." But we can also imagine the excitement of parenthood on display. You can also understand that she says, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth this man." It's like she's saying, "Look at what we did." And their next born they named Abel, which means breath. What a name for a son. Breath. Perhaps she knew life's shortness in his life. Maybe it was prophetic, I'm not sure. Perhaps it was just Adam standing next to her saying, "Breathe, breathe, breathe." And she said, "That's a great name." I don't know. But God said, "Go forth and multiply." That's what he commanded. And so they obeyed. And they began to populate the earth. And we need to remember that Adam lived to be 930 years of age. And so there are lots of children born to him. Now, I asked this question last night, and two people gave me an answer. How many people were there on the planet by the time Adam died? And I gave some parameters, and the Thiessen boys, they did their best, and they came up with the answer of, 46 billion people? And Jim also did his calculations, and he came up with 18 trillion trillion people. So obviously, my parameters were not good. But experts have said and calculated that by the time Noah showed up on the scene, which is more than 930 years later, the most conservative estimate based upon our population growth, by the time Noah was on the earth, there was 750 million people. So I don't know how they do the math. I just leave the math to those who math. But I can say with great certainty there was a lot of children being born. But we also learn that people began to work. Cain was a farmer. Abel was a rancher. Both of these professions are hard work. If they were to survive, they had to work hard. There is no longer this amazing garden which provided for them all the food. They now have to work for it. This summer, I planted a garden. Didn't do well. Didn't do well because, well, first of all, I'm a lousy gardener, and secondly, I ignored the garden for far too long. The animals got at it. Everything had been bitten by something or eaten or pecked or whatever. My back garden area may have produced some fruits and vegetables, but I didn't enjoy any of them because the animals enjoyed them instead. Gardening or farming and ranching is hard work. You can't just sit back and pretend it'll do it on its own. They no longer had that garden, and whatever they learned, they had to pass along and share with one another. It made sense because they were family, and family supports one another. But we also see that they began to worship God. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord, but Abel brought a fat portion from some of the firstborn of his flock. And the Lord looked in favor upon Abel's and his offering, but on Cain's offering, he did not look with favor. Did you see the personal worship for Cain and Abel? These boys had a corporate worship for personal one, and a personal one with God. I don't really know, due to a lack of information given within this passage, what type or what the worship actually looked like, but we see that there was a desire for God. They wanted to give to God. But it also doesn't give us a specific location. Where did they do this? But my guess is that it was outside. Since Adam and Eve walked with God in the garden, why not worship him in that same way outside? I don't believe they built a building for worship. They just did it where they were. We know that God no longer walked with them like he did in the garden, but we know that there was still contact with them. When we look at verse 6, it says, "Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast?'" And he goes on to say a whole bunch more, but we see that there is contact between God and Cain. What's interesting in all of this is I don't see God at this point saying, "Cain," pardon my language here, "you suck." What he says is, "Why are you angry? Why are you downcast? If you do what's right, everything's going to be just fine. You will be accepted. But if you don't, oh, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it, Cain." He's giving him all of this instruction. And I believe that Adam understood that his heavenly father is his heavenly father. I believe that Adam understood his father very well. I also believe that Adam understood the idea of sacrifice. And all that God did for Adam, he knew the price of sin and disobedience. And so it only makes sense that Adam would have taught them to worship, and specifically to worship as a sacrifice. And what happens here is a difficult thing to explain. And many ideas have been given. And I see several as possible, but I'm going to keep it as simple as possible by giving you just one. We see genuine worship, and we also see half-hearted worship on display in this. Abel brings the first fruits of his flock, which is what is required. The firstborn of the flock, specifically, as it may not be replaced. You don't know. And he takes it and puts it to death. But Cain brings some of his crops. Did you notice it's just some of the crops? It's a portion of what he had grown. One is a true sacrifice to give. The other is just a little extra that I had. One is sacrifice. One involves shed blood. The other, not so much. Hebrews chapter 11 gives us this insight. In verse 4 it says, "It was by faith that Abel brought a more acceptable offering to God than Cain did. Abel's offering gave evidence that he was a righteous man, and God showed his approval of his gifts. Although Abel is no longer dead, he still speaks to us by his example of faith. Abel came according to scriptures and gave his offering as evidence that he was righteous. He came with faith. Cain did not. And God requires the shedding of blood. But Cain is seeking to bring his own offering, his own way, on his terms, by his own work. And God's response is clear. It's rejection. See, Cain wanted to come before God and make his own way. And when he is rejected, we see his reaction. Cain, in response, decides that he is going to be angry at God. And in that, do you see the pride that is within him start to grow? His pride has been hurt, and rage starts to grow out of it. And it's a heart problem. And it's on full display here with how Cain reacts to God. And yet in all of this, we learn that God warned Cain. He showed him grace. He showed him mercy. He gave him a way. He still shows mercy. And the Lord said, "Cain, why are you angry? Why are you so downcast? Just do what's right, and it'll be okay." Modern translation. "But if you don't do what's right, oh, it's going to go so very, very wrong." God offers grace and mercy and love to Cain, and God understood the reaction, and God wanted Cain to make the right choice. God tells him what is about to happen, and he tells him how to avoid falling into sin. But sin was waiting for you to give in, to choose to rebel, and God offers him a way, but sin offered him an easy temptation. And sin was waiting for him to give in, to rebel. And Cain's silence to God and what God is calling for is absolutely deafening. And it's at this point we see sin again. Man, if we thought the first sin was bad, this one, this sin literally brought death. Now Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out to the field." And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. And then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" "I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord said, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be restless, a restless wanderer on the earth." And Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is more than I can bear. Today you are driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." But the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, he will suffer vengeance seven times over." And then the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him. So Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. When sin comes knocking and we answer, sin allows rage to turn and turn is deception, and murder is the result. And Cain lures Abel out into the field where no one will see. His anger, his pride, his jealousy, these are man's worst traits of depravity, and he lashes out violently. And he puts his brother to death. Someone has once said, "Why did Cain kill his brother?" Because Cain wasn't able to master sin. But God asks Cain one simple question. "Where is your brother?" And his response is, "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" Could he have given a more flippant answer, a more untruthful answer? He denies knowing. He denies responsibility. He thinks he can hide his sin from God. But God's not buying it, because sin brings us right into judgment with God. And so God casts judgment on Cain. And Cain is to bear the curse of murder. He is cast out to experience difficulty in work. He is to be a wanderer. It's really hard to be a farmer when the soil won't yield to you. It won't allow you to grow things, and it's even harder to be a farmer if you are a wanderer. A good portion why my garden didn't grow is because I didn't go to my garden. I wandered this summer. Trip to Calgary, trip to Mexico, trip. I was too busy to be in my garden. And if you're a wanderer, it's hard to plant something here and wander off and never come back to get it and have any luck being a farmer. It's interesting that he ends up in the land of Nod, which is also translated as the land of wanderings. But God said, "You cannot continue here. You have to go." And he does this because God is not going to invite you to stay in your sin. It has to change. Sin's punishment often brings a complaint against God, a common response. "This isn't fair, God." But did you notice in his response to God, in his conversation with God, there is no remorse, no acknowledgement of wrong? Because at this point, sin has consumed him. He even tells God, "My punishment is more than I can bear." And then he worries that if anybody finds me, they're going to kill me. Because he believes everybody else is just like him. "Well, I got mad with my brother and I killed him. They're going to be mad with me and they're going to kill me." He thinks they're all, oh, by the way, anybody out there happens to be his family. They're all related at this point. My family, they're just a bunch of murderers like me. But don't miss this. Even in punishment, God is still merciful. Sin allows us to see God is still a giver of mercy. But the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills you, he will suffer vengeance 7 times over. And then he places a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him. You see, God decreed that vengeance was not to be executed upon Cain by anyone. He gives Cain a mark, a physical mark, to be identified as protected by God. And yet, in that protection of God, in all fairness, I have no idea what this mark is, and I'm not even going to speculate, but he was given a mark. He was given a mark of protection, but Cain wore that mark as a mark of shame. "I am a murderer." Today I want to conclude with this simple statement. God has always been a God of grace and mercy. The problem is not God, it's mankind. Because we make choices, we sin, and we fall over and over and over again. But we need to repent. God is still calling us to repent. He still desires community with us, relationship with us. Are you walking with him today? Make sure that you are, because if you're not walking with him today, you're just wandering off in the land of Nod by yourself. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. I thank you for your love for us. I thank you for your grace and your mercy. I thank you for the lesson that you have given us today. That you give us warnings. We've been taught what is right, how to live, and yet we still choose to make mistakes. Father, I pray that we would put our trust in you each and every day, that we would live for you each and every day. Every decision we make will glorify you. Every move we make will glorify you. That we seek you before we do any of it. Father, we pray that we would live to be the best representation of you to those around us, through our words and our deeds. Help us not to be like Cain and allow sin to fester and boil and consume us. This we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.